Hopefully I'll give it back to you in the second. We'll see. I'm getting a lot of really, really good questions. This is great. It is slowing me down a little bit, but I'd much rather have an interactive audience than just sitting there. And it's great. All right. You could compare the story of Noah to the Gilgamesh epic. The parallels are huge. Some people say that the Bible took the story from Gilgamesh. Other people said Gilgamesh took it from the Bible. I'd say both took them from the actual event that happened. I'm not going to get into that. All right. There's some differences. In the Gilgamesh epic, the gods are fighting amongst each other, and they're all confused, and they have no idea why it's happening. The Bible and the flood.
There's this dog that just keeps following me.
Wow, it's not allowed. Not allowed in.
A dog out there? Yeah, do you have water? Maybe I could just give him some water.
Close the door.
He doesn't have a collar.
If you give him water, he's going to come back.
Oh, really?
It's a mutt.
Well, I mean,
give him water.
If Jan wants to give him water, she's going to give him water. So.
Where's
Melody?
All right, let's get back into our story. Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 13, where God says to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. But Genesis 6:22, where God says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. All right, so basically, God looked at Noah and realized that he was righteous. Noah was the only person sufficiently God-like that God could call him righteous. Noah found favor in God's eyes. He was righteous and blameless. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah is a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. All right, and so Noah was righteous. Does that mean he was without sin?
No,
it doesn't mean that. All right, but basically he lived by faith. He's commended in Hebrews 11:7. It says he believed in things not yet seen, right?
Right.
So God tells Noah that he's going to judge the earth. And really, the life of Noah is really almost the definition of faith. The righteous man is the one who does what is just and right. Ezekiel 18, verse 5. The righteous person is the one who does what is just and right. In Ezekiel 18:9, the righteous person is one who follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. So the flood is a type, and judgment is an anti-type. Where is that in here? Oh, that's not in my... That's interesting. That's not in my... Okay. All right. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7 talks about that this return of Christ will be the fulfillment of what happened in the times of Noah. Just as it was in the days of Noah, men will be eating and drinking, and tomorrow we die. It says it'll be exactly the same when Christ returns. In fact, let's read 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. There's a clear type, anti-type relationship between the flood, the first judgment of the earth, and then the second judgment of the earth. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these same waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved not for water, but for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. All right, so God is promising that Jesus will come back and the earth will be judged by fire, and his proof of that is the flood. But the same event that foreshadows judgment also foreshadows salvation. 1 Peter 3, 20 through 22. The flood of Noah is a symbol of baptism that now saves you also. The same water that judged the world is the water that saved Noah and his family. And he says that the flood, which 2 Peter 3 says is a foreshadow of final judgment, it's also a foreshadow of our salvation. That's 1 Peter 3, 20 through 22. So the flood is a picture of what happened back then. The flood is a picture of the current situation today. And the flood is a picture of what will be at the end of the world. All right, so it's all of those things. All right. I'm going to skip some of this stuff, the Bible and the flood. All right, so God makes a covenant. God makes a covenant. I'm skipping lots and lots of notes here. Okay. God makes a covenant. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. All right, God makes five covenants in the Bible. You could argue he made a covenant with Adam if you want. But the five principal covenants are the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David, and the covenant with Jesus. The most interesting of those five covenants to me is the covenant with David, because that was a personal covenant to David and his descendants. But all the others were covenants that involved essentially the whole world. So let's read this first covenant, Genesis 9, 8 through 7. 8 through 17. That's taking me a little while to get there. I'm a little slow today. Okay. So, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God gives the sign of the covenant, which was the rainbow. From then on, whenever they see the rainbow, they're to remember God's grace. So there's that pattern. Sin, a temptation, sin, a judgment, and then God applies his grace. That's kind of the deal there. Okay, so that's the story. Then we have another genealogy. There's lots of genealogies. Japheth goes north. Ham goes south. Shem goes east. Okay. Then we have the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is the story of hubris. It's the story of human pride. And what God says about that. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Let's read Genesis 11, 1 through 4. Genesis 11, 1 through 4. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and build and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Sounds a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 5. Isn't this great Babylon that I've built for my glory and for my majesty and all that kind of stuff? And God took everything away from Nebuchadnezzar, as he's going to take everything away from these arrogant, prideful Babel people. So, I'm sorry, that's Daniel 4, not Daniel 5. I like 1 Corinthians 4, 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you act as if you did not? What do you have that God didn't give to you? I've got a few things that he could do, my pridefulness, my arrogance, you know, my lust, my greed. But everything that God, everything that's good that had came from God, and we need to remember that. So there are four judgment stories, right? There's four of them. The four judgment stories are Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the flood, and Babel. And again, it's all the story of human pride, of people saying to God, what you have for us is not enough. We want more. We want to be like God. So the four stories of judgment are Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the flood, and Babel. All right. So in the story of Babel is the folly of humanistic effort at greatness. The folly of humans trying to make themselves great. They want to be awesome. They want to build a great city. They want to make a name for themselves. And God says, if you're going to give glory to anything, it needs to be glory to me. We could be like that in the church, couldn't we? You know, the kingdom, right? And we're building the kingdom. And we talk about our church, we say the kingdom. We call our church the kingdom. Seriously? Our church is the kingdom? Whew, man. I think the kingdom is a little bit bigger than the ICOC. So the tower is built as a ziggurat. Oh, do I have a picture of a ziggurat? One of these square pyramid things? Okay, almost certainly it was some sort of a ziggurat, like the one in Ur. A stepped pyramid made out of clay brick and with bitumen. All right. The Lord came down. Look at verse 5. I love Genesis 11, verse 5. God saying, you pipsqueaks, you little tiny creatures. Genesis 11, verse 5. Here's that polemic that we're talking about. All right. So Genesis 11, verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower of the people. See, the picture of God is, you know, don't take, God's not literally coming down. All right. So God's like, man, look at that little tiny city. Look at that little tiny city. What do they think they're doing? They're going to reach me? It's a little, almost sarcastic. Here's what Doug Jacoby says about Babel. Doug says, the tower in Babel must not be completed. The God of love refuses to let man self-destruct one more time. After the fall, God set cherubim in place, flaming swords brandished. At Babel, he confounds the common tongue of mankind and creates division, which functions as a form of protection against ourselves. Because if we're all united, we would think we're too awesome and great. We try to build our own great kingdom. After God's intervention, work on the city grinds to a halt. People don't understand one another. They spoke past one another. Without clear communication, no great project can be accomplished. So God's not against building big cities, but against self-aggrandizement. So God confuses their language, not as judgment, but protect them from themselves. Yes?
So did God underestimate humans?
No.
It just looks like, because he says,
he's looking at them as little pipsqueaks.
Because he's like, if they do this and they all speak the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them.
Okay.
Before it says, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, their days. So is it almost God maybe didn't expect how sinful we would be?
Can God be surprised? You get the sense in Genesis that he is surprised, which that seems to not match with an omniscient God, doesn't it? It's a little bit confusing. It is a little confusing.
Well, how could a perfect God?
Right, exactly. But that's the God that we see in the Bible feels pain. He feels, in quotes, regret. He seems surprised, which, you know, maybe that surprise is more of an emotion than like a lack of knowing it. But he's describing in human terms, yeah. But, again, when humans work in unity, it's amazing what they can do on a human level. And they would do such great stuff, they would think they're hot stuff, and they would realize maybe they don't need God. And we human beings, because of our technology, may be tempted to believe we don't need God. We have AI and we go to other planets and stuff like that. If we become too prideful, God is going to humble us. Right? And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 says, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God figured it out. Because, again, Nebuchadnezzar tried to sort of reproduce what the people in Babylon were doing, and God took his kingdom away from him. All right? So, again, we have all these different accounts. There are many genealogies. The Lord came down to see the city. We look tiny to God. Great accomplishment on our part may not be in our best interest. You know, becoming awesome and great and powerful may not be. Becoming wealthy may not be good for you. So a good question is, are you trying to make yourself great? Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord. Then your plans will be established. Bible, the folly of humanistic effort at greatness. God's response to confuse their language. The word Bible can mean gate of God or confusion. It's an interesting play on words there. All right, so we have these 10 generations. So there are 10 genealogies. One of the things that happens in Genesis, there's all these genealogies. All right, there's the genealogy in Genesis 2, Genesis 5, Genesis 6, Genesis 10, Genesis 11, Genesis 11 again. There's all these different genealogies. And we are not into genealogies. We find genealogies really, really boring. But the story of the genealogy is the story of God preparing to send the Messiah. The story of Genesis is the story of God creating, choosing a person and a people and a nation and ultimately giving them a place and sending the prophets and kings and prophecies, all preparing to send the Messiah. So these genealogies, which seem so boring to us, are telling the story. Good. They're telling the story of what God is doing, because Genesis is a story. The Bible is a story. It's more of a story than it is a list of doctrines. Yes?
Is that more exclusive to genealogies related to Jesus' lineage, or just all genealogies in general?
Is what?
Well,
I would say that these genealogies that are in Genesis, the person who wrote them didn't see it that way, but I certainly do. And there's a story, there's an underlying story behind Genesis, how much the writer or writers, if you will, of Genesis got that is, that's a kind of fun question to think about. They were led by the Holy Spirit, and as they were led by the Holy Spirit, and I see that in so many ways. So how much they understood what we now can see and understand, that's a kind of an open question. All right? So our original outline, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the original state of the world, and the state to which we will be returned at the end of the Bible. Genesis 3 through 11, the fall of human beings and the horrible story of the mess we ended up in. But then with chapter 12, and really actually 11:27, God is going to begin this salvation, this story of sending his Messiah, the direct descendant of the man of faith. I've already argued the most important person in the Old Testament is not Moses or David. It is Abraham. And, you don't have to agree with me. It's okay. So up till now, Genesis has been tracing the degradation and downfall of humankind through four terrible stories about human sin and rebellion and pride and the consequences of that. So God is going to begin to repair the situation. So now we're shifting from primeval history, all of which had great symbolic meaning, but how much actual history was there is, maybe a little bit debatable. All right, to things which happened and that we can take these quite literally. In other words, there really was a person named Abraham who really was born in Ur and really did travel with his family to Haran and after that to Bethel and then to Egypt and all these kinds of things. And he really had a wife, and her name actually was Sarai. And he had a son. He actually had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And he even had sons later on. And Isaac, you know, married Rebekah. And all these things, you know. So we've passed from primeval prehistory to history. And also, from now on in the Old Testament, the focus is no longer global. Up until Genesis 11, the focus of the Old Testament of Genesis was global. And now we're going to ignore almost everything else. We're only going to look at the Jews and the immediate people around the Jews. So we're doing a backward telescope here. We're going to narrow our view. We're only going to look at God's chosen people and the immediate surroundings. All right, so that's what's going on here. Genesis 11, verse 27 is the beginning of the story of Abraham. There's another one of these toledots, these generations. There are 10 of them, toledots. That's the Hebrew word generations. And that's in Hebrews 11. There's actually two of them, in Genesis 11. All right, Genesis 11, 27, the beginning of the story of Abraham. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive. Now there are two really oft-repeated stories in the Old Testament. One is of the younger brother being given precedence over the older brother, breaking with that. The other repeating story is the story of a barren woman who God blesses. And of course, that's repeated in the story of Mary. All right, and again, this is about God giving grace to the barren. And that would be Sarai. So God calls Abram. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. So where did he go? He's in Ur, which is in southern Mesopotamia, fairly somewhat close-ish to the Persian Gulf. It was probably the largest city in Mesopotamia at that time. It says, go to the land I will give you. So what did he do? Where did he go? No, he didn't. He went to Haran. He went halfway. So I think there's a symbolism here. All right, they set out for Canaan, but they settled for Haran. That's a great sermon, by the way. They set out for Canaan, but they settled for Haran, a city in northern Mesopotamia, pretty close to halfway to the promised land. So that makes for a great sermon. Have you settled for something less than Canaan? Have you gone for religion but not a relationship? All right? And that preaches well. So in verse 31 of Genesis 11, they set out for Canaan, but they fell short. All right? So God had to call Abraham a second time. Abram. I'm going to keep saying Abraham. We all know that God changed his name later on. All right, so the symbolism of setting out on a journey of faith, but never leaving the world, moving partly towards Canaan, but not making it. I think there's a lot of people in our world who've left Ur, but not yet made it to Canaan. They're living kind of a half-baked religiosity without full Christian discipleship and commitment. And by the way, Terah never made it. His father never made it to the promised land. And God actually gave the command not to Abraham, but to Terah. And one of the reasons Abraham did not go fully to the promised land may be because of Terah, because he was not independent of his father. He was still under submission to his father. Later, when Terah dies, which, by the way, is not mentioned in Genesis, it's actually mentioned in Acts 7, verse 4. That's interesting. Abraham was called again by God, and then he had the courage to actually go All right, so I like to say, you know, Abraham left Ur, and he went to the Promised Land. Okay, true, but it's a little bit more complicated than that. And I think we meet people who've left Ur and have made it to Haran. All right, so here we go. Here's the story. So Abraham had kind of a slow start in his spiritual journey, right? So God has a plan to save mankind. So Genesis 12 through 23, God chooses a man of faith through whom to bring the Messiah. And then Genesis 24 through 50, which we definitely will not get to today, God prepares the people. So Genesis 12 through 23, God chooses a man. And Genesis 24 through 50, God creates a people through whom to bless the earth. How did he choose Abraham? Who does Abraham have a lot in common with? The answer is Noah. All right? People who believe things that had never been seen. You know, God says to Noah, build an ark. And Noah says, what's an ark? He says, it's a big boat. But what are boats for? He lived in basically, you know, nowhere near the ocean. Well, you know, it's for when there's a flood. And Noah says, what's a flood? It's when it rains and rains and rains and keeps raining and the water comes up. And Noah says, okay, great. How big a boat? 450 feet long, something like 120 feet wide and 40 feet deep. Why? Because of the animals. What animals? The animals that are going to come. When are they going to come? 100 years from now. Noah built that boat. I mean, that's crazy stuff. And God says to Abraham, go. And Abraham says, where? God says, I'm not going to tell you. Just go. Well, give me a hint. North, south, east, and west. Just go. And then Abraham leaves Haran, and then God tells him where he's going. And that's a great story about being a disciple. Really, Abraham is the paradigmatic figure in the Old Testament for a disciple, a person who leaves everything behind and walks by faith the rest of his life in a foreign land. Abraham lived as a foreigner for the rest of his life. He lived in a tent. He had no settled place. That reminds me so much of Hebrews 11. I love Hebrews 11, 27 through 32. The three most faithful people in the Bible, in my opinion, are Noah, Abraham, and Mary. The ones who impressed me with their faith more than any others are Noah, Abraham, and Mary. And Mary, maybe more than the other two. You're going to give birth even though you haven't had sex. And she says, may it be as the Lord says, you know. Wow. Which means she's going to be outcast. She's going to lose the right to, you know, be married, to have a family. And she says, may it be as the Lord says. Crazy stuff. Anyway, Genesis 11, 27. It says here, Genesis 11. Sorry about that. I said that I've got that the wrong verse. Oh, yeah, but Hebrews. Yeah, for sure, that. All right. Starting in... Sorry about that. Oh, yes. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Sorry about that. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered to Isaac as a sacrifice. He would embrace the promises, was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking figuratively, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. By faith, Isaac blessed, and it goes on. Okay, great. So, Abraham's faith is a type of saving faith. Romans 4, 11 and 12. Romans 4, 11 and 12. It says, he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteous that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. And Paul makes a big deal about the fact that Abraham was justified before he was ever circumcised. All right? He received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So all those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. All right? Adam is the father of us all, in that we all are sinners. Noah is the father of us all, in that we are all descended from Noah. But Abraham is the father of us all spiritually, all of those of us who are saved. So the story of Genesis is that salvation is by faith. All right, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God calls Abraham. All right, so it says here on the screen, Abraham is the type, we have the antitype. There's Romans 4, 11 through 12, Romans 4, 16 through 17. Where it says he is the father of us all. I like that. Galatians 3, 7 through 10. In fact, let's even read that. That was so cool. Galatians 3, 7 through 10, where Paul speaks of Scripture as if Scripture is a person. That's pretty interesting. Galatians 3, 7 through 10, where it says, understand that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the story of Abraham is the story that salvation is by faith. All right? So Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God is calling Abraham for the second time. He's already left Ur, and he's gone to Haran. He stopped there. He only went halfway to Canaan. So God says, leave your country, leave your people, leave your household. And Abraham leaving Haran is in some ways a foreshadow of Israel leaving Egypt, which is a foreshadow of us leaving our own Egypt behind. So Abraham lived as a wandering Aramean for the rest of his life. He was a wandering Aramean, and we too are wandering Arameans. It says in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So what are you a citizen of? Abraham is a foreshadow of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. It's in the promised land. And what is the promised land a foreshadow of? It's a foreshadow of heaven. So just like Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, Abraham also is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And God says, the promises, God gave many promises to Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 18, Genesis 22. There are many different times when God gives promises to Abraham. All right, verse 2 and 3 of Genesis 12, I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Those who curse you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. No truer statement has ever been given than that. Because through Abraham came Jesus. All right? So Abraham leaving Haran and wandering in the promised land is a foreshadow of Israel leaving Egypt. All right, so God makes a covenant, and he makes a covenant with Abraham. He says in Genesis 12:2, I'll make you into a great nation. Also Genesis 13:16. He says, all nations will be blessed through you. He says, I will give you this land. And then in Genesis 15, 4 through 5, he says, I'm going to give you a son. and your offspring will be like the stars of the sky. All right? And Abraham believed God. And it says it was credited to him as righteousness, which is quoted in Romans 1, Romans 4, and Galatians, can't remember. He also promises him in Genesis 17:6 that kings will come from you. God gives Abraham many great promises. Yes? Why did God give Abraham all these great promises? Okay, he had a plan, but why Abraham as opposed to, I don't know, somebody else? Right, because of his faith. It says Abraham believes God. That's Genesis 15. It's also Romans 4, Romans 1. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? Right, exactly. He believed God's promises. God promised it, and Abraham believed it. That's it. So, one definition of faith is just believing God's promises. All right, and so that's what Abraham believed. He believed God's promises. So here are his travels. He starts in Ur. He goes up to Haran, which is maybe a little bit over halfway. Then he goes down to Bethel, and then he goes down to Beersheba, and then he goes into Egypt, back to Beersheba, Shechem, all those other places. And by the way, he spent some time on Mount in Jerusalem. That's Mount Moriah. Yes?
So God makes these promises to Abraham because he's faithful, right? And he has faith.
Yeah.
But don't some of the promises happen before Abraham even does anything?
Like what?
Genesis 12.
Okay.
I'll make you into a great nation, I will bless you. But Abraham hadn't actually gone yet, right?
Let me see. So this is the second call of Abraham. He's already left. So the Lord said to Abraham, go from your father's country of people. And God says, yes, if you faithfully observe what I'm asking you to do, then these are the things I'll do for you. Right. You could argue he gave him these promises before he actually obeyed. All right. So you could say, well, then, so did he do it because he was faithful and believed or not? I mean, all right, if you want to, you know.
No, I'm just wondering because...
That's an interesting question.
I don't know, because to me it sounds like what we're saying is the reason why God was giving the promises to Abraham is because he was faithful and believed, but God made the promises before Abraham had to have the faith.
Yes. And then verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Yes, you could argue that God said, look, if you do what I say, then this is what I will do for you. And so Abraham believed the promises. How do we know he believed the promises? Because he went. Yeah.
So basically, Abraham was a man of God before God ever called him. That's basically like, is that kind of what you're saying? Is how did Abraham like?
So I mean, God must have recognized that Abraham had great faith. That's for sure. Because he called him like that. Yeah. God has foreknowledge, of course. That helps.
God knows the man's heart.
Yeah. So he takes his half-sister. She was his half-sister. All right. Just so you know, Sarai was his half-sister. And he leaves for Canaan. He was 75 years old. Sarai was 65. Lot was his nephew. And he, for the rest of his life, he's wandering in mainly... in what we'd call Palestine or the Promised Land. And in the Bible, Canaan is given as a foreshadow or a prefigure of Israel, of the church, of heaven. All right. Now, he has all these travels. It's a little bit confusing to follow all the places. He goes from Ur to Haran to Shechem to Bethel to the Negev to Egypt, back to the Negev. He goes to all these places. A little confusing. We don't care about all that. Anyway, then Abram ends up in Egypt, right? And he tells Pharaoh that Sarai is his sister, which was not a lie, by the way. She was his sister. All right, but it was a deceptive truth. I mean, if somebody asks you something and you give them something that's true, but it's clearly your intention is to cover up some that what they really are asking, that's still a sin. He's clearly sinning there, that's for sure. Mm-hmm. All right, but over time, Abraham's faith clearly increased. Because in Genesis 13, they're standing over the land and they're looking down into what we call the Dead Sea. Now, if you look down into the Dead Sea from the hill country above there, you would not think, wow, I'm going to go down there and start a farm, I'm telling you. But back then, there was, like I said, there was irrigation and there was arable land. And so basically, Abraham faithfully says, no, Lot, you take the good land, I'll take the not-so-good land. But of course, the not-so-good land was, you know, the area in the hill country of Judea. All right, so that's what he does. So anyway, in Egypt, Abraham tries to protect himself using his own intelligence. So he tells a half-truth. But Abraham is already crediting, God is already crediting his faith as righteousness as he blesses him and protects him from Pharaoh. In fact, he actually judges Pharaoh. And you could argue that that Pharaoh was doing a better job than Abraham there. I mean, Pharaoh, he did take her in, and but he didn't know. He did commit a sin, but it was not a willful sin. It was a sin committed in ignorance. But nevertheless, God is already blessing Abraham, so he, all that sort of stuff. Similar thing with Abimelech. We're not going to get into the Abimelech story. All right. So basically then, Lot was living by sight. He says, I'm going to take the awesome land. Abraham's living by faith. Now, how did it work out for Lot? Not too good. Genesis 13, verse 15, another promise of God. God says, verse 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, look around you from where you are to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I'll make you an offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. Of course, there's a problem with that, right? Because how many children does Abraham have at this point? None. All right? He's 75. His wife is 65. So what's Abraham going to do about that? Is he going to believe God? Going to take a concubine, and that's not so good. So Abraham was tempted to take matters into his own hands in the case of Pharaoh, in the case of Abimelech, and in the case of Hagar. So Abraham is not some sort of awesome, amazing guy. All right, then there's the story of Lot. So in Genesis 13, verse 12, Lot went and lived near Sodom. And then in Genesis 14, 12, Lot went and lived in Sodom. All right? And again, what is Sodom sort of symbolic of in the Bible? Yeah, degradation and sin and pride. You know what the sin of Sodom was? In Ezekiel, the sin of Sodom was not caring about the poor and not caring and not showing social justice. It's so interesting. Read in Ezekiel, the sin of Sodom was not showing justice to the poor and the needy. He doesn't mention the stuff that we would mention, but that's interesting. All right? Good. So Lot, first he goes living near Sodom in Genesis 13. Then he goes and he lives in Sodom. All right, on the other hand, then there's Abraham in Genesis 14, 22 through 24. Abraham in Genesis 14, 22 through 24. Where Abraham says, still Abram, by the way, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, greater of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I'll accept nothing But what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them have their share. So what happened was, basically, Lot was taken in a battle with Chedorlaomer and all that sort of stuff. And Abram goes out and he basically, with a fairly small army, he defeats Chedorlaomer. He rescues Lot. He brings all this booty back. And the king of Sodom says, I'm going to give you 10%. And Abraham says, no thanks. I'm not going to take the booty of the world. I'm just going to only take what God has given me. You see a great idea of faith there. Then there's that whole Melchizedek thing. Yeah. All right, we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek. I mean, it's only a few verses. In fact, it's only three verses plus something in Psalm 110. Melchizedek is one of those sort of enigmatic characters in the Bible. It's like, who's that guy in the Lord of the Rings? The Tom Bombadil. It's kind of like Tom Bombadil.
Oh,
you know?
My goodness.
Yeah. That's a nice reference there. Okay, Genesis 14, 8 through 20. How am I doing here? Okay, great. We're going to end pretty soon. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. So there's this battle that occurred in which Abraham rescued Lot. And by the way, the place where this happened, you can actually go to. It's in northern Israel. The gate that was built at that time, it's still there. It's an amazing archaeological. It's incredible. But anyway, so basically then, Abram is going back towards Sodom, but he stops to visit this guy, Melchizedek. Very interesting scene here. Verses 8, let me see. I'm actually going slightly backward here. I was already in 22 through 24. I'm going back to 18 through 20. All right, so then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God, in other words, priest of Jehovah. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So, although Abram did not accept a tenth from the king of Sodom, Abram gave a tenth to this priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. A lot of interesting things about Melchizedek that are parallel to Jesus. Because the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Okay, and by the way, he was the king of Salem. And Salem, the Hebrew word is shalom, he was the king of peace. And by the way, he was also the king of Jerusalem. So symbolically, he's the king of the Jews. Symbolically. So he's the king of righteousness. And by the way, he was righteousness before he was peace. He was the king of righteousness before he was the king of peace. He's the king of physical Jerusalem. It says, without beginning or end of days in Hebrews, without descendants in Hebrews, high priest because of his character, not by descent. In other words, God chose Melchizedek to be high priest not because he was descended from Levi. He chose him because of his character. And the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 7, says that he was greater than Abram. Why? Because Abram gave a tenth to him. And the Hebrew writer says figuratively, that means the Levitical priesthood stands below the Melchizedek priesthood. And of course, Jesus is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, I will make you a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 3. So that's sort of cool. All the foreshadows of prefigures and similarities between Melchizedek and Christ. He blessed Abram. He gave him bread and wine, a prefigure of the Lord's Supper. He's not a Levite, not even a Jew. He was a priest not for the Jews only, but for Jews and Gentiles, as Jesus is. He was both a priest and a king. No Jew was ever both a priest and a king. But Jesus is a priest and a king. And he was a priest, not literally forever, but the Hebrew writer says that because we don't know of his descendants. All right. Genesis 15. This is the last chapter we're going to cover. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid of him. I'm your shield. I'm your very great reward. But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, can you give me what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and he said, "Look up at the sky, count the stars." Imagine a far from any city and no moon out, and you're looking out. And have you ever done that? How many stars there are? It's really, it's crazy stuff. And he says, "If look at the star and sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." How many descendants does Abraham have today? Millions, right?
Yeah.
Unless, of course, the ISCOC is the only church. Then there's roughly 124,000. Joke there. All right. Yeah. It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. One of the most famous scriptures in the entire Bible. Quoted in Galatians, quoted in Romans twice. And again, he believed the promise. You're right. He believed the promise before he'd done anything. Right? That's the point of Paul in Romans. Before he was circumcised, even really, he was not. God did not count him righteous because of what he did, but because he believed, because he acted on that belief. All right. But then Abraham says, "But sovereign Lord, how can I know?" And then there's this interesting thing where God says, "Here, take a goat, a ram, a bull, and a dove, and cut them all in half and line them up." And this was a ritual that was done in order to seal covenants in Mesopotamia, back in that time, by the way. So what they would do is they would cut animals in half, and both of those making the covenant would walk between the halves of the animals, symbolically saying, "If you don't fulfill the covenant, we're going to split you in two." And so God, you would think that God would say to Abraham, "Why don't you trust me?" Instead, he says, you know, he believed him and he credited him as righteousness. And right after he says that, Abraham says, "But God, I don't know, how can I believe that?" And blah, blah, blah. So God does this crazy thing, this interesting vision here. Verse 9, "Bring me a heifer and a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought them out, cut them in two, and arranged the halves on opposite sides. What a bizarre ceremony to us. But people in Mesopotamia knew exactly this is a covenant-sealing ceremony. But what's interesting is who walked between the halves of the animals. Okay? As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. The Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go with your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." So that's what happened. And then Abram lived by faith for the rest of his life, right? Oh, chapter 16. But, you know, over time, Abraham trusted God more and more and more. And really, it all comes to fruition in Genesis 22, except I'm not going to do that today. We're going to stop there. We're on page 37 out of 67 pages of notes, so we made some decent progress there. All right, Genesis 15:6, one of the most important passages. What did Abraham believe? He believed God's promises. It's interesting that the God of the universe humbles himself to do this interesting ceremony rather than blitzing Abraham for not simply believing. All right, great. So that's it. I think it's 4:30. It's 4:31. Got an hour and a half. Woo! Are you guys have any questions, or are you too tired to have questions? Okay, great. Yeah. Of questions.
Yeah. I guess one of them is like, why, when it first introduces Abraham, it actually introduces him as just the son of Terah.
Right.
Why is introducing him important to the story?
Terah?
Yeah.
Well, genealogies are very, very important in Genesis. Yeah. Very important. And Terah is a major figure because the other son, Nahor, he stays behind. And in fact, later on, Abraham sends Isaac back to get a spouse. And later on, Isaac sends Jacob back to get a spouse from the children of Nahor. So the whole thing between Nahor, it's setting up the story. So Terah, the father of both Nahor and Abraham, and then, and all that sort of stuff. So that's how a Jewish story is told.
Mm. And with them staying in Haran instead of going all the way to Canaan, would there be any relevance to the son named Haran? Well, I admit, I don't know.
Right. Was Terah a monotheist? This is my sense. That probably he worshipped Jehovah. Of course, he wasn't called Jehovah at that point, El or Elohim or whatever. But I think he probably also gave some credence to the Babylonian gods as well. I don't know that he was a polytheist, but he may have been a polytheist. Yes?
Have you heard the Midrash about Abraham's dad?
No, actually. Tell me.
So apparently Abraham's dad had a bunch of idols. And he believed in those idols, and Abraham was irritated at him for continuing to believe in these idols. So one day, Abraham, while they were all sleeping, destroyed all the idols and put a sword in one of the idols' hands. So, and then when they all woke up, they were like, "Who destroyed all these idols?" And Abraham was like, "That one did." And then he was like, "But how can he destroy these idols if he's just concrete? He's not real." And that was Abraham's way of like, making them admit, "Oh, how can he, how could he destroy them?
And later on, Nahor has household gods as well, right? Because when Jacob takes off, he takes the household gods with him and hides them under the blanket, and he comes back not to get his daughter, but to get the gods back. So I think probably Terah and Nahor worship Jehovah, but also kind of covering their bases there. Yeah, so this going halfway towards Canaan and Terah and Nahor going halfway towards belief in the God of Israel is kind of there's that there. Yes?
I have an encouraging announcement.
All right.
It's good news. My mother, the extension was approved.
Okay, good. So they're going to be able to stay there a little longer.
Yep. Good. Their new date is, I think, August 31st.
Okay, great. She doesn't have to move.
Mm-hmm.
Good. You guys don't know the details, but trust me, that's good news. All right, good. So we already have the names and numbers from Merced College. Do we have names and numbers from UC Merced?
Yeah.
Have they been turned in to me?
There may be one you don't have, Roberto,
in the Frisbee.
In the Frisbee. So you gave me a written version, correct? Okay. And it's on that larger pad.
Yeah, Frisbee, you said?
Great. I'm going to text these people. So is this Ahmed Ali? Is that Ahmed Ali? Is that the other one?
Yeah, that was a guy we talked to who was very interesting. He was a physicist.
Yeah. I asked him just if he wanted to discuss the Bible in a more personal fashion.
Uh-huh.
He said yes, because we had a really good conversation. So
great.
I wanted to connect him with you.
But this is a UC Merced guy.
Yeah.
Great.
So I think he's, I'm not sure if he's a
all right. Good. I better stop the tape.
So for that guy, I would say, ask him about that.
Great.